Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we meet as the redeemed church of the living God. We meet as the church purchased for you with the blood of your own one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is head of this church. He is head of his church through all of the ages and in all places on planet Earth. And there are saints all over this world because of your grace. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You are mighty to save, a God of grace and mercy. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. We've asked him to save us from sin's power, and he has. We've asked him to save us from the penalty of sin, and he paid it. And so we do rejoice to be found in him. And to stand before you, Father, with your word open and our hearts in humility open before you. And to say with the psalmist of ourselves as well, oh, we too, we love your law. We too find such joy in our hearts to read your word, to meditate upon it. We have tasted of your kindness and we have tasted your word. It is sweeter to us than honey. It is pure like silver refined seven times. And so we come this morning rejoicing in your word, rejoicing that you, God, our Father, our communicator, that you reveal yourself in the 66 books of the scriptures, the inerrant word of God, the God-breathed scriptures. And we have found your word again and again to be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And we know where this light comes from. Your word is clear that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You are perfect in your righteousness, in your truth. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and we worship him, the risen Lord, who came to rescue us through shining his light in this world. And now we see his light and his beauty and his glory revealed in the scriptures. And now that you have saved us, our Father, you have called us to be salt and light, to shine like stars in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation, to shine in the darkness, to bring the light of Christ as those who have been transferred ourselves out of the domain of darkness and the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of your beloved Son, a kingdom of light. And so we welcome your word this morning. We have tasted the power of your word when you brought the new birth and then saved us through the scriptures. We have seen your word and its ongoing comforting and teaching ministry, how it has lifted us up again and again. We thank you that your word searches us out as the living word. And whatever is needed in our hearts this morning as your children, your word will work in us to make us adequate, equipped for every good work. And so we, Father, receive your word. We magnify Jesus, your Son. We pray, teach us wonderful things from your law. Conform us to Christ. Make of us a humble people, because we confess so often our pride and our self-idolatry, but we want to be a humble and broken people, contrite of heart, who even tremble at your word. So may you act upon us by the Spirit of God, wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, this mighty Word, this living Word. And all this we pray to the glory of your great Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you're seated this morning, turn with me to the book of Esther. And this morning we are in Esther chapter 5 for part 5. So it's working out about one chapter per part. And so what is that, about 3 years, and then we should be finished with the book. I'm trying something new today. I'm going to do a clipboard for the bottom. Let's see if this will work. I don't know about the pages. Maybe I'll... someone put a hacky sack up here. That's right. Thank you. And then if you get bored, I'll throw it to you, and you can kick it a few times, throw it back. We'll just have some fun with it. Esther is the 17th book of the Bible. You'll find it in God's Word after Ezra and Nehemiah, right before Job and Psalms and Proverbs. And I also, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to pull out your sermon outline, your handout, take some notes. It will help you to concentrate and follow the sermon this morning and remember it later. and refer back to those notes. And you'll also need that handout for a special exercise that I'm going to do with you today, and I'm really looking forward to that. And so you'll have those sermon notes in hand, and we'll learn together. Actor Tom Barrymore. I don't really know much about him other than that he is the grandfather of Drew Barrymore. Okay, who cares? But he did say this about his life. One of my chief regrets during my years in the theater is that I couldn't sit in the audience and watch me. Did you hear that? Oh, the humility dripping off of this man. This is what God's word calls pride. Self-exaltation, self-sufficiency, self-centeredness. Speaking and acting in ways that promote oneself. A world that revolves around me and myself and I, where the person's greatest pleasure would be sitting around and watching himself. I want to watch me. Charles Bridges writes that pride lifts up the heart against God himself and contends for supremacy with God. That's pride. Lifting up my heart, contending with God for his supremacy. It is fighting to be first and taking God's glory for yourself. Self-glorification. The proud person seeks to glorify himself and not God. And God's word has so much to say about pride, doesn't it? And I'll remind you of that this morning. We'll see that together. When it comes to the Christian life, following the Lord Jesus, living for him, we need to see pride clearly. And why is that? Well, because this morning, as John Stott has stated so clearly, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Pride will come up in our study this morning in the book of Esther. I want you to see it modeled by that evil man, Haman. I want you to see what pride looks like, how it talks and acts, why it's bad, what it leads to, how to avoid it. And I think you'll find, like we as men have in our study not too long ago, a study I also did with my boys through a study on humility, you will find as the Word of God searches out your life, not one of us here can say this morning, yeah, humility and how I attained it forever. No, but rather there is pride that every day we battle against, and every day we need the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we are in Esther chapter 5. Last week we ended our study with letter H. Notice it again. God works good through all of us taking great risks by faith in him. And at this point in our story, wicked Haman has written an edict in the name of King Xerxes. He sealed it with the king's signet ring. The decree is ordered that all Jews throughout the entire Persian Empire are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month. It's about 11 months later from when the edict went out. All Jews must die in this horrendous extermination plot, this evil genocide, including both young and old, women and children, chapter 3, verse 13 says. Mordecai, you remember, mourns in response, wails loudly, bitterly, publicly. Esther seeks to quiet him down. Mordecai, that won't do. We need to keep our Jewish identity hidden. Secret, that's the plan. That was your plan. Hush. Not anymore, says Mordecai, her father by adoption. And he orders her to go immediately to King Xerxes, plead with him to spare her people, the Jews. Not so fast, says Esther in reply. You cannot just walk into the king's throne room unbidden. If you enter the inner court without being summoned, there is only one law.
Death.
One law. Death. Death, unless the king holds out the golden scepter to spare you. And says, Esther, the king has many wives, and he hasn't summoned me in 30 days. There are those other women. He hasn't made the rounds yet. To me, I know it's, we can't even fathom that. We don't want to. But let's read again, chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Esther is at a crossroads. She's at a fork in the road. She's in this crisis moment. She cannot shirk her decision. Only she can make it. And no one else. It wasn't in my notes, but I've been thinking so much about The Lord of the Rings as I've been preaching this passage. Forgive me. It is my favorite movie. And I'm actually reading the book right now, too. But there is this passage, probably the most significant for me in the book and the movie, where Frodo is bemoaning the fact that he has the ring. He has this mission. No one else can take the ring and destroy it in the fires of Mount Doom. It's his task. He wishes it had never come to him, he says. And Gandalf says, "So do all who face a task like this." This is my terrible paraphrase. But it's not so much whether or not you have the mission, it's what you do with the task and the time that's entrusted to you. Yes, you're given this, Frodo, or brothers and sisters, we are given tasks by the Lord. We have to make these non-compromising, important decisions. We could bemoan that, but it doesn't help anything. What really matters is in those times of those crisis moments where you must decide and you alone, that's when we receive from the Lord's hand in his sovereign plan, this is for you. This is for you alone. God's grace will be sufficient for you. Receive it. Act to the glory of Jesus Christ. If Esther is silent, she will die together with her father's house. But God will deliver his people. But then he'll do it at that point through some other way. But you see, God is the sovereign Lord, and Esther must ask herself, have I not attained royalty for such a time as this? Is this by accident, or is this God's plan? Well, of course this is God's plan. Isn't this God's plan to deliver his people through Esther, the one that Yahweh has exalted from nowhere to this unparalleled position of power and influence with the king as his queen? Esther, by faith, determines to trust God. Take this great risk. Do the right thing. And she, by faith, will depend on the Lord's will. And if I perish, I perish. She is in God's providential hand. And we say to that, amen. And that is the safest place to be, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Come what may. To be in the center of God's will. To be in his providential hand. Walking with the Lord. And trusting and taking risk, because after all, as we said last week, who is there to harm us? To live is Christ, to die is gain. The worst you can do to me is send me to my Lord in heaven through death, and that is the best thing that can happen to me. So why fear? Why be anxious? As we enter then chapter 5, Esther has fasted, she's prayed with her fellow Jews for 3 days, and this is a total fast. This is no food and no water at all for 3 days. She's not eating lavishly and enjoying those beauty treatments at this point, right? Not now. She is trusting God. And as I think about this, she's actually putting in jeopardy her greatest asset or her greatest draw in the eyes of King Xerxes, and that is her beauty. You see, for 3 days without food and water, you're going to look different. You know, you're not going to have that glow. Thank you very much. You're not going to have that glow with a little accentuation by motorcycle noise, right? You're going to look different. No matter. She is ultimately trying to please her Lord God, who looks past the external appearance to the heart. And in Esther's heart is faith, is humility, is dependence on Yahweh, her ultimate Lord and Creator, her highest master, who is far greater than King Xerxes. So notice now with me verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. She does the unthinkable. She comes to the king unsolicited, to a place where she should not go. There is a law against it. The penalty is death. She is there to ask the king to change a command that has gone out to the entire empire. She will have to tell him that she's been hiding her Jewish identity. All of that is going to come open now. Esther, by faith, acts. And she risks it all. She may die right now. It's the third day when the fasting is completed. She's dressed appropriately in all of her royal splendor. Literally, the Hebrew says she put on royalty. She is the queen of the entire Persian Empire. She embraces her divinely granted role. She goes to that inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. She has gone to the forbidden place. Now she must die by law since she isn't summoned. Unless Xerxes is sitting on his throne in the hall. He's facing the entrance. And from this position, he clearly sees Esther standing in the court. She waits to see what he will do. Will she perish? Verse 2. And it happened when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court. She obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. There's the unless fulfilled. Praise God. Esther, in God's sovereign plan, obtains favor now in the king's sight. He extends that golden scepter as a gesture of favor toward Esther. Esther approaches the throne and touches the tip of the scepter, representing the king's power and authority. Verse 3, then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it will be given to you." Wow, everything has just changed. What a relief, what an answer to prayer. This is God's obvious blessing. And in verse 3, this is typical royal hyperbole, exaggeration. No, not to be taken literally, but it is an expression of the king's favor and his generosity. And as you know, brothers and sisters, this is the language of ancient kings. In fact, you remember in the New Testament how Herod used this very language with the daughter of Herodias when she danced before him and pleased him. Mark 6:23, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." No, they didn't expect someone to say, "Okay, great, I'll take half the kingdom." No, that's not the point. And they wouldn't, no doubt, they would not grant that. But the point is favor and an expression of generosity. Now, back in Esther 5, Queen Esther does not want half of the king's kingdom anyway, right? She doesn't want half of Xerxes' domain. She's not interested in that. Her eyes are on the Lord. And her mission is before her, and she is dead set on completing her calling from our sovereign God. She doesn't want any of the Persian kingdom. She is after saving the lives of her people. That's her mission. That's why she's there. That's a far more important mission. So now Esther, with her prayers and fasting behind her, undergirding her, as well as the prayers of all of God's people in Susa, the capital, she replies with a simple request. Here's her answer. Notice now verse 4. And after Esther said, "If it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Now, honestly, the first time you ever read through the book of Esther, didn't that surprise you? Did you not expect in this urgent hour for Esther just to pour out her heart and beg for the mercy of her king, of the king on her people and herself? I mean, what kind of an answer is that? Can you come to the banquet that I'm preparing? Ah, the more you think about it, Esther doesn't get right to the point. She's got a plan. And that's what we'll see. She actually has a wise strategy. I would call it brilliant. God has given it to her during those days of fasting and praying and seeking the Lord. And you'll see with me that it is a fantastic plan of action. Now, before we see it, let me step back and speak personally to you. Because again, as I was thinking about this last week, I want you to think about this with me. And I do this with a question. Do you want to think clearly and wisely and have the cobwebs removed from your brain? I mean, all of us would say, absolutely, that's what I want. Well, then draw near to the Lord. Draw near to the Lord. Get into His Word for a good chunk of time. Pray, meditate. Get the Lord and His will in view, and things will become clearer for you. I've learned when I'm reading the Bible on the couch at home, that's pretty much my spot in the living room. I love seeing out the front windows and seeing the birds when I throw things out to them and they're eating, and it just kind of brings me joy. What can I say? But I've noticed in those times when I'm reading my Bible on the couch that I need to have a pen and paper with me at my side always. Because I need to be ready to jot down ideas and actions to take and people to call and priorities to pursue. They come to me as I'm reading the Word and I'm meditating on the Word and my eyes are on the Lord and I'm focused on Christ. Then these things come to me and God, my Father, brings them to mind. I've also noticed, for example, at prayer meeting on Wednesday morning after we've read Scripture and we're praising the Lord together and we petition our great God, so often things come to mind that I need to do, that I need to follow up on, burdens to pursue. It's wonderful. I jot them down. I follow them up. I'm thinking clearest. Plans form. The pathway gets focused as I am drawing near to the Lord in His Word and prayer. And so I say, brothers and sisters, try it and you'll see. You'll see. Now here's the wisdom of Esther's God-given plan. It's this. Xerxes, not a real hard guy to figure out. He loves parties. He does. Our book opens with Xerxes throwing a party. Remember that? Not just any party. He's throwing a party for half a year. Half a year. I told you how he called all of his top leaders and military commanders together for a major 6-month strategy session before invading Greece. He throws another party for all of the people after that in the entire capital of Susa, from the greatest to the least of them. Chapter 1, verse 5. Xerxes loves parties. He transacts business at parties. Parties, I guess we could say, they're his love language, right? So Esther sets up a lavish banquet. She invites the king. It's later that day. And verse 4, this is crucial. The plan includes this. Haman also is invited. Wise, Wise, wise. Verse 5. Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Wow, I mean, she could have had one half in the first time, and then here's the other half. She would be owner of the kingdom if she had just said that that's what she wanted. Again, no, royal hyperbole. But the king is, again, obviously favorably disposed toward Queen Esther. I mean, in God's providence, he is literally eating out of her hand. He's willing to give whatever she wants. And how is that for a developing plot line to our story? And further, it must be killing the king. His curiosity is ramped up so high. What's this all about? What's Esther after? Oh, she's not done. No, she's not. He has to know. What does she want? Esther's strategy is brilliant. But now, Esther even heightens the suspense more. Verses 7 and 8. Now, you've read this story before, but don't let the shock value of this leave you. Pretend you're hearing it for the first time as it's unfolding now. So Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is," and you can imagine King Xerxes leaning in finally, and Haman leaning in finally. Verse 8. "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and do what I request," yes, 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 of course, I want to do it. What is it? "May the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Another banquet. On the one hand, oh, goody, I love banquets. I love partying. I've read through commentaries and sermons and so on. Look at this, and they say what really just happened there is that Esther realized that that first banquet, the timing just wasn't right to divulge everything to the king, so she kind of postpones to the next day. I'm not so sure. I rather think it's all part of the plan. Forged through prayer, brilliant, wise, and we'll see next time what happens, right? I'll leave you in suspense, just like Esther leaves King Xerxes in suspense. That's not going to get to the answer until chapter 6. But now I want to turn to the real heart of today's sermon and the need to address this issue that plagues us, that five-letter word that is so monstrous, and that word is pride. Pride. Self-centered exaltation that contends with God for his glory, fighting to glorify ourselves instead. And we're going to see that now in the rest of the chapter with Haman. See, this is a brilliantly crafted narrative. Before we find out what happens, chapter 6, we zoom in on Haman and his pride. And that brings us to letter I on our outlines. Notice now, letter I. God works good, despite when evil powers reach their highest heights of opposition. Remember what's behind this series of sermons through the book of Esther. Why are we doing this? In the book of Romans, we studied through Romans 8:28 last, and now I'm trying to illustrate Romans 8:28 through this book of Esther, through its 10 chapters. I'm wanting to show you again and again God's providence, God's careful rule over all of his creation, the entire universe, and for his people, how he works all things for our good. And that includes sin, evil, evil opposition. Here it is Haman, that proud, wicked man, the enemy of the Jews. Four times he is called that in the book of Esther, the enemy of the Jews. In chapter 5, now verses 9 to 14, evil will reach its high point in the book. This is as high as it goes. And I want to show it to you. And then later we'll see how God works good from it. Okay, Haman. Notice under point I on your sermon notes, I left a healthy amount of space for you. I want you to have some room to jot things down. And here's what I want you to do with me. It's going to be a fun and interesting group project. Are you ready? I mean, I really want you engaged, and you're going to do this with me. With verses 9 through 14, here's the plan. Okay? I'm going to read through a verse or two to you. And as I'm reading, your job in that white space is to jot down keywords or thoughts or principles that you notice related to pride. As I'm reading, you're going to write down key word, key thought, key principle. Look for pride. See its manifestations. See its ways. See how pride thinks, how it talks, how it acts. I read and you write. You think. You jot some notes down, some observations, some key words, principles perhaps that come to mind about pride. And you put them down in that white space. And we're going to move kind of fast, but let this be just the start of your reflection and keep it going later. And part of this is going to be that I give you a homework assignment, and that is that we talk about this issue around the table today with family and with friends. And send me a text, send me an email, some kind of report of your observations and others' observations, their insights, whatever. And I promise you, it will be fun. And it will be rewarding. Okay, we are looking for pride. Think hard. Pay attention. Jot down thoughts, keywords, principles that come to mind. Here are verses 9 and 10. Looking for pride. Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. What do you see there? How is pride manifested? How does it act? How does it react? And now here are verses 11 and 12. See if this isn't obvious. Jot stuff down. Think along with me. So now Haman has sent for his friends and his wife. And what does he do? Verses 11 and 12. You'll see it. It's going to punch you in the face. It's too obvious. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him. And how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Above. See that word? Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. How does pride talk? What does it value? How does it act? Jot some notes. Track along with me. And now here are verses 13 and 14. See if you see it. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then Zeresh his wife and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Are you gaining insight into pride? Are you seeing it there? Are you observing it, getting insights, being reminded, I hope, of biblical teaching, scriptural principles? Okay, let me say it again. Let that project continue today. Talk at lunch, around the table, this week, whatever. Let's sharpen our study of pride. And now turn over your sermon handouts and let's continue now. Notice what I say there. Haman is a sad and clear example of what happens when pride controls and consumes our lives. Do you believe that? If you believe that, shake your head. Is that true? He is a sad example of what happens when pride controls and consumes our lives. Some characteristics of the proud person. Here's the first point about pride. Pride, point one, is easily offended and angered and is emotionally volatile. That's the proud person. Easily offended, angered, emotionally volatile. Notice what's going on here with Haman and the manifestation of his heart in his words and his actions. He could be at the beginning of verse 9 singing the lines from the song after the banquet. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. Woo! If it were singing in the rain, you know, he'd be out there doing it better than, why can't I remember his name all of a sudden? Gene Kelly. How could I possibly forget his name? He'd be out there singing in the rain. Verse 9, he leaves elated, glad, pleased of heart. He's on top of the world. He's in high spirits. Just look how he's been honored, and he deserves it, he thinks. But when one man, when Mordecai won't honor him, he goes into a rage that upsets and ruins his whole day. The proud person is easily offended and angered and blows everything out of proportion. And do you see Haman's emotional volatility? One moment he's thrilled, life is good, he's being honored. But the next moment he's depressed and angry over how someone has ignored and dishonored and wronged him. He is emotionally immature and unstable because his feelings are so much tied to his circumstances. They change, he changes. Do you know anyone like that? Ooh, am I perhaps describing you right now? Today we come to the Lord's table, time for remembering the Lord Jesus, and that includes self-examination. So I want to ask you to call on the Lord to search your heart in preparation for communion and to make this sermon a time in preparation for self-examination and confession and forsaking sin. You know what? Anger is addressed repeatedly in the book of Proverbs. You do know that. I know you know that. Here's a sampling. Take God's word to heart. Pray for insight and what God would change in you by his grace through Christ. Proverbs 14:17. Let's think about anger. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil schemes is hated. Here's Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. How well I know that. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. We would be impressed with a mighty warrior who leads the invasion of a city and captures a city. But Proverbs says, you know what? Self-control with your anger is mightier still. Chapter 19, verse 11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Not Haman. Chapter 29, 11, a fool always loses his temper. I have done it more times than I can count. I've apologized to my wife and kids and others more times than I can count for losing my temper. But a wise man holds it back. Let me give you a second characteristic of the proud person. He, point two, notice, finds his identity in his possessions, positions, and performances, and boasts about all. The proud man, he thinks he's great. He knows it. Superior, better than others. And he wants everyone else to know it. Everyone. Or she, because women are proud too, desires public popularity, recognition, praise, admiration, exaltation. That's pride. And where is the proud person's identity focused? Well, did you see it? Did you write it down? Did you see it in all of Haman's boasts? Of course you did. Verse 10, he sends for his friends and wife so that he can brag to them. He wants them around him to fawn over him, to tell him, oh, you're such an amazing person after all, Haman. He wants them to coddle him in his fragile ego. Verse 11, he boasts about how rich he is, how many sons he has, huge in the ancient world, how the king has honored him and exalted him, lest anyone forget. If you've forgotten, I'm going to remind you every case, how he's been put, exalted above others. That's what he wants. That's what he believes he deserves. His identity, his boast, it's his possessions, positions, performances. Now, you know this. Pride is competitive. And he's winning. Haman is on top. His significance, his worth, his value as a person, it's tied to these things. People like this live in constant worry and fear of losing what they most love, their fragile possessions, their fickle popularity. Any publicity is good publicity. How many celebrities try to prove that, right? The worst thing is to be forgotten. So even if it's horrible publicity, at least you're still in the public eye. That's what I want. Who am I without this title and this following and this esteem and this performance and these possessions? Do you know someone like that? Am I perhaps describing you again this morning? Listen to God's word in answer. Proverbs chapter 27. This is going to be tricky with the wind. Proverbs 27. 1 and 2, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth, just like when we preached through that passage in James 4. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. Haman didn't get that. No, I'm going to praise me. And I'm going to constantly remind my wife and my posse of eager, you know, worshipers of who I am and what I've done. Proverbs 25, verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory, to sit there and think of what a wonderful person you are. And what you've accomplished and how great you are. Proverbs says, don't do that. Don't search out your glory. Search out the glory of God. Don't brag about yourself. If that's going to happen, let others do it, not you. But Haman, unfortunately, is all about this. Searching out his own glory. Bragging about his glory so everyone sees it. Everyone praises him too. But there is, again, that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, sadly a proud congregation, he says, for who regards you as superior? I mean, is that not so often a question that we could ask of a proud person? You think you're all that, but who else does? Who regards you as superior? And this is even more important. And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The most brilliant people that you know, the star performing professional athletes, you name it, the area of excellence, that came from God, didn't it? So we could say that to ourselves and anyone else. Why do you boast like this came from you? No, it came from God. And you should give thanks to God. And anything that you are is because of God. Anything good in you is because of God. And so my brain just naturally goes when I'm thinking about this to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 9 and 10, where Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles." Thank you. Haha, you gotta love motorcycles. "For I am the least," don't ever ride them though. Okay, anyway, my personal bias. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them," all the other apostles. "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul isn't boasting, he's saying, that's a fact. I was a hater of Christ and persecuted the church, but when the Lord saved me, he did a work in me. And I'm not going to deny like it didn't happen. It was the grace of God that enabled me to work harder and be more fruitful than the other apostles even. But it was God's grace, not I. The grace of God with me. The glory goes to God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." You know what, brothers and sisters? Let me read that again. This is proper biblical self-estimation. This is scriptural self-esteem, not the world psychobabble baloney. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Before God, prepare for the shock. We are nothings. We are nobodies. Let me say that again. It's a healthy dose of reality. Before God, we are nothings and we are nobodies. That's how Paul describes himself in 2 Corinthians 12, 11. "Though not inferior to the most eminent apostles," he says, "even though I am a nobody." A nobody. That's how you should think of yourself. That's how I should think of myself. A nobody. That's us. Nobody's for Jesus, the glorious Lord. And if that hurts your pride, keep listening. We are nobodies who serve this great and glorious somebody, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a third characteristic of the proud person as exemplified by Haman. He, notice point three, wants to be exalted by all without exception. I'm trying to keep things from blowing away here. I've got my hacky sack. After Haman's boasting and bragging session to his wife and friends, here's what sends him into a rage, verse 13. "Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Everyone needs to honor him. Haman is being driven crazy by Mordecai's refusal. And Haman's worship service includes his praise team, his wife, and his friends. And they all agree that everyone needs to honor him. And since Mordecai hasn't, he must die. And what's their counsel? Make a public spectacle of him. Hang him 75 feet in the air so everybody sees it. Then and only then you can go joyfully to the banquet." They think just like Haman in his pride. You can only be happy if your circumstances are good, if people are praising you, if everything's going your way. Anything or anyone threatening you and your happiness must be searched out and destroyed. That's their answer. Here's God's way in answer to self-exaltation in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. "Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Let others exalt you," in other words. And Jesus adds this in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. He says, speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. And then this, listen, brothers and sisters, for everyone who exalts himself will be what? Humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. We'll come back to that. Let me give you another characteristic of the proud person. Notice now point four, his arrogance is obvious to all but himself. No one can read the account of Haman and not see his pride, but he is blind to it himself. C.S. Lewis, in that famous book, Mere Christianity, he writes that pride, he says, is the essential vice, the utmost evil. And further, he says, it is the one vice of which no man in the world is free, and of which hardly any people, listen, ever imagine they are guilty themselves. We see pride in others, we're blind to it ourselves. Blind to it like Haman. So what do we need? We need the living, active Word of God, which is all-edged, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12, and I say it again, that Word, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart, will judge you rightly, and it will expose your heart if it's proud, and mine. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, reproving and correcting our proud hearts, and that's what God's Word is doing with all of us right now. As we're hearing it, it is searching us, it is exposing our hearts so that we can see our sin and confess it to the Lord as we come now this morning to the Lord's table, to forsake it and put it to death, to say, yes, Lord, I confess that as pride. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then there's a fifth characteristic of the proud person. Haman is going to demonstrate this later in our story. Notice point five, his haughtiness will lead to his disgrace and destruction. Strong words. That is the end of the unrepentant, arrogant person, disgrace, destruction. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. You will fall. You will be destroyed, says the Word of God, if you continue in pride. Watch Haman. Learn. Proverbs 18:12, haughtiness, then destruction. Proverbs 29:23, pride will bring you low. And lastly, point six, the last characteristic of the proud person that we see in Haman, the proud person is often blind to the doom that awaits him just around the corner. Chapter 6 is coming. Haman, it's coming. Look out. Chapter 5 is the highest height reached by evil powers in the book of Esther. The Jews are to be destroyed, all of them. Mordecai is going to be hanged the next day, 75 feet high. Or so it seems. But God has other plans. And we're going to see that in our future studies, Lord willing. Haman and Satan working behind him, will they succeed? You know the story. God will work for his people despite when evil powers reach their highest heights of opposition. Haman is blind to the doom that awaits him just around the corner. And then starting next study, chapter 6 of Esther, everything in Haman's world begins to unravel. It is such a fascinating story. I can't wait. Proverbs again, it warns of the doom awaiting the unrepentant proud. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord Yahweh will tear down the house of the proud. And I want to just give you those two passages from Isaiah. So enlightening, fascinating. They're in your notes. Just quickly, additional biblical teaching. Point one, pride is often accompanied by ingratitude. And you can read that in 2 Chronicles 32. What is an antidote to pride? Gratitude to the Lord. Look, just look and see what God is doing, what he has done. Look for those evidences of grace. Praise God for them. Focus on the Lord. You will be humble. Secondly, the proud person usually sees himself as better than others. Luke 7:36-50. The Jews were masters at this. Look at that sinner, right? In John 9:34, they rebuke the man that Jesus heals of his blindness. You were born entirely in sin. And are you instructing us? Third, the proud maximizes others' sin but minimizes his own, their own. Remember Jesus' teaching, Matthew 7:3-5? Proud people see logs in other people's eyes. Only splinters at best in their own. Humble people see logs in their own eyes. Splinters in others. Point four, God hates pride. Fifth, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. As we come to the communion table this morning, I want to ask you to bow your heads with me. And let's evaluate and let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts this morning. And as I thought about the many lessons from this passage and what we read in chapter 4 leading into it, as you have your head bowed, I want you to evaluate between you and the Lord. And I want to ask you a couple questions to have you evaluate and talk this over with the Lord. And here's my first question to you. Do you have people in your life who will tell you to do the right thing? Who will speak the truth to you, even when it's hard to hear? People who focus you on the Lord. Esther had Mordecai. He would not take no for an answer. He refocused her on the truth, the right way to go. Do you? Who are your friends? What counsel do they give? Because our companions shape us. Think of Haman's false advisors fawning over him, giving him evil counsel. Bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. He who walks with the wise will become wise, Proverbs 13:20. So who do you have in your life? Who's giving you counsel? Who is shaping your life? Because your companions, your friends will shape you. So talk to the Lord about that. And then as we think about pride and we come to the communion table, the greatest antidote to pride of all is in that famous hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." We think of the Lord Jesus as God the Son, the eternal creator and Lord of the universe, Philippians 2:3-5, leaving the glory that was his in heaven, emptying himself, coming so far down, taking a position lower than the angels, says the writer of Hebrews, coming as a slave, not to be served, but to serve. His was a pathway of obedience that meant mockery and scorn. "This world hates me," he said, "because I tell it that its deeds are evil." His was a pathway of obedience that meant ultimate rejection and murder on a cross, crucifixion. Jesus the Lord is our example, our ultimate example of humility, not coming to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And that is such good news as we come to the communion table. because we need Christ's example, but we need much more. We need his death, and we need his burial, and we need his resurrection, because through faith in Christ, his example, he also becomes our transforming Savior, who changes us, who saves us, who breaks the power of sin over us, so that we love him and we want to be like him and we want to copy him. We need his example. We need his death. We need his resurrection. And praise God that he has forgiven us and changed us and is changing us day by day. Brothers and sisters, with your heads bowed, think on the cross. Think on the death of Christ, his humiliation, all that he did for us. And praise God for such a glorious Savior. And between you and the Lord, and then after our service today, boast in the Lord. Boast not in yourself. Boast in the Lord. Boast in your heart. And boast after our service. And boast this week in the Lord Jesus. Yes, boast. Not in you. Boast in him. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our Father in heaven, when we even now survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, we too, our richest gain, we count but loss. We count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. We too gladly would suffer the loss of all things. Whatever we've given up, it is just dung. It's manure. It's nothing compared to the greatness of Christ, that we too may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We boast in that great Lord Jesus. We boast in his death on our behalf. We boast in him, the risen Lord. We boast in the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We boast in your promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We boast in Christ. Our satisfaction is in Christ. To live is Christ. And as we remember him, as we come to the communion table, we remember him with love, with affection, with joy, with gladness, to know that through your Son we've been forgiven, we've been declared righteous, we've been reconciled to you, we've been adopted as your sons and daughters by the Spirit. We cry out, Abba, Father. We've been given an inheritance with all the saints in light. Heaven is our home now, and it's just up ahead. Jesus, our Lord, is praying for us, and he's coming back for us, and he'll take us home. He's given the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the Helper, just like he said he would. And so we rejoice again and again to be found in Christ, to be joined with your Son. The power of sin broken, its penalty paid. Christ, our life. Heaven awaits us with the Lord Jesus forever and ever in your presence. There will be fullness of joy. In your right hand, pleasures forever. And so we come to the communion table to forsake our pride, to boast in Jesus, to remember him, and filled with hope. And all this we pray in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.